All right, if you have your Bibles this morning, you can turn to 1 Samuel chapter 15. Can everyone hear me all right? Okay, there we go. Well, in last week's message, we studied what I called Saul's 11th hour opportunity for personal redemption. After several years as king in which his efforts had been corrupted through growing pride, disobedience, and many other sins, God had determined to discontinue Saul's dynasty. However, we saw that God, because of his great love, his mercy, his grace, had given Saul an opportunity to finish his reign well. And so he commissioned Saul in verses 1 through 3 with this opportunity, with this command to bring judgment and destruction upon the Amalekites, that nation whom God had cursed because of their unprovoked violence towards the Israelites when they had left Egypt. So what would Saul do with this opportunity? Would he humble himself before God? Would he allow God to make something useful and good out of the last days of his reign? Or would he harden his heart yet again? Well, sadly, he would harden his heart again. He would fail to obey the Lord's commission. So as we get into this passage, we just see, first of all, Saul's initial actions here in verse number 4. And then after that, we're going to get into a history of the Kenites. But Saul's initial actions, verse 4 says, Saul gathered the people together and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 footmen and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to the city of Amalek and laid in wait in the valley. So at first it looks like Saul's going to obey. He gathers the army. He's got a good-sized army, over 200,000 men. And he marches. He goes and he comes to the borders of Amalek. And there he is, laying in wait in the valley. Now the term laying in wait suggests an ambush or a secret deployment. So that's his initial actions. At that point, he's doing well. He's doing good. And in this secret deployment, we kind of get the hint here in verse 6, that Saul says to the Kenites, go and depart. So he must have sent some agents into the cities of the Amalekites and said, guys, get out of here. We're going to attack, and we don't want to destroy you with the Amalekites. But as we come to verse 6 and the Kenite history, we need to have a sort of historical parenthesis in our study of King Saul. You see, we read here that Saul forewarns the Kenites who lived among the Amalekites. Let's just read this passage here, verses 6 and 7. Or I guess it's just verse 6 here. Saul said unto the Kenites, go depart. Get you down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the children of Israel when they came up out of Egypt. So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. So who were the Kenites? Who were the Kenites? And what is this great kindness that they showed to the Israelites when they left Egypt? Now we're going to explore this topic this morning. Not just these questions, but other questions and answers as well. But I'm going to preface this morning with three things. First, that the Kenites have such an important role in the history of the nation of Israel that it actually warrants us to take time to understand it. This is not just a random rabbit trail, but this is actually history that is really critical and important to the nation of Israel. So we're going to take time to understand that this morning. Secondly, the Kenites, in some ways, are a testimony to the blessings of a godly heritage. Let me say that again. The Kenites are a testimony to the blessings of a godly heritage. And thirdly, the Kenites, at least a family of the Kenites, have an eternal place promised to them in the service of God. You heard that right. The Kenites, a family of the Kenites, have an eternal place promised to them in the service of God. So for those three reasons, we're going to study the Kenites this morning and understand their history, understand how they intermingled with the Israelites, and some of the important men and women who were Kenites in the scriptures. First, did you know that the Kenites were one of the original peoples in the land of Canaan? Turn with me to Genesis chapter 15. Genesis chapter 15. Now in this chapter is famous, of course, for Abraham and the covenant that God makes with him, the Abrahamic covenant. And verse 6 especially, he says he believed in the Lord and he counted it to him for righteousness. But then we have this passage where God walks through the pieces and this covenant is ratified. And then at the end, God makes all these promises to Abraham. Verse 18, in the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates. And then verses 19 through 20 just name a bunch of nations. The Kenites are the first ones mentioned. The Kenites and the Kenizzites and the Kadmonites and so forth. But the Kenites were one of the 10 original inhabitants in the land of Canaan. They dwelled in this area between the river of Egypt unto the river Euphrates. So they were people who would be dispossessed, or their territory would be assimilated by the descendants of Abraham. This was promised to Abraham all the way back in Genesis chapter 15. But the next appearance of the Kenite is actually much later in Scripture, and it's in relation to Moses' father-in-law. And here we have to have some confusions cleared, because we're actually introduced to Moses' father-in-law in Exodus chapter 2. So turn with me there. And I want you to pay attention to the names, both of Moses' father-in-law and where it says Moses' father-in-law is from. Exodus chapter 2. And let's look at verses 16 through 18. It says, now the priest of Midian had 7 daughters, and they came and drew water and filled the troughs to water their father's flocks. And the shepherds came and drove them away, but Moses stood up and helped them and watered their flock. And when they came to Reuel, their father, he said, how is it that you are come so soon today? So This man would become Moses' father-in-law. This man is called the priest of Midian, and his name is Reuel. Okay, so keep note of that. Then if we go to chapter 3, verse 1, it says, Now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. Okay, that's all we need to read there. But here we see that it's no longer Reuel, but it's Jethro. Jethro is his name, but again, he is called the priest of Midian. Okay, let's go on in Exodus to Exodus chapter 18. This is after the departure from Egypt. Exodus chapter 18. And it says in chapter 18, verse 1, when Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, heard of all that God had done for Moses and for Israel, his people, that the Lord had brought Israel up out of Egypt. Then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took Zipporah, Moses' wife, after he had sent her back, and her two sons, of which the name of the one was Gershom. For he said, I have been an alien in a strange land. And the name of the other, Eleazar, for the God of my father said he was mine help and delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh. And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, came with his sons and his wife unto Moses into the wilderness where he encamped at the Mount of God. So again, he is called Jethro. He is called the priest of Midian, but we see that it's the same guy. This is Moses' father-in-law. But in this passage, we actually find the beginning of a godly heritage among the Kenites. If we continue to read here in verse 6, Moses, he said unto Moses, I, thy father-in-law, Jethro, am come unto thee, and thy wife and her two sons with her. And Moses went out to meet his father-in-law, and did obeisance, and kissed him, and they asked each other of their welfare, and they came into the tent. And Moses told his father-in-law all that the Lord had done unto Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake, and all the travail that had come upon them by the way, and how the Lord delivered them. And Jethro rejoiced for all the goodness which the Lord had done to Israel, whom he had delivered out of the hand of the Egyptians. And Jethro said, Blessed be the Lord who hath delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of Pharaoh who hath delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all gods, for in the thing wherein that they dealt proudly, he was above them. And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took a burnt offering and sacrifices for God. And Aaron came, and all the elders of Israel, to eat bread with Moses' father-in-law before God. Okay? So we don't know for sure what kind of a priest Jethro or Reuel was at this point. Presumably, he was some sort of a priest in the land that just served the Midianites. But at this point in his life, after he hears this testimony from Moses, he comes to the conclusion that there is only one God. That it's the God of Abraham who I must serve. And he sacrifices to him. So at this point, Jethro becomes very, very significant to the nation of Israel. Now, he's already significant personally to Moses because he's Moses' father-in-law, but he becomes significant to the nation as a whole. Let's watch what happens here as we continue in this chapter. Verse 13, And it came to pass on the morrow that Moses sat to judge the people, and the people stood by Moses from the morning unto the evening. And when Moses' father-in-law saw all that he did to the people, he said, What is this thing that thou doest to the people? Why sittest thyself alone, and all the people stand by thee from morning unto even? And Moses said unto his father-in-law, Because the people have come unto me to inquire of God. When they have a matter, they come unto me, and I judge between one and another. And I do make them know the statutes of God and his laws. And Moses' father-in-law said unto him, The thing that thou doest is not good. Thou wilt surely wear away both thou and this people that is with thee, for this thing is too heavy for thee. Thou art not able to perform it thyself alone. And this is true. He's seeing Moses there with thousands of people probably coming to him every day with complaints and problems. And Moses is sitting there from sunup till sundown trying to judge all of these people. And Moses' father-in-law, being probably older and wiser, he says, this isn't good. This is not a wise way to go about your business. You are going to wear yourself away doing this. You need help. Hearken now unto my voice, verse 19. I will give thee counsel, and God shall be with thee. Be thou for the people to Godward, and thou mayest bring the causes unto God. And thou shalt teach them ordinances and laws, and shalt show them the way wherein they must walk, and the work that they must do. Okay, so right away, we see a couple things here. Jethro is saying, Moses, this is what you need to do. You need to have a set of rules. You need laws. You need some universal structure that you can govern this entire body by. That way, everybody knows what's expected of them and what rules to abide by and what the punishments for disobedience will be. You need order. You need law and order. And also, the work that they must do. You need to let people know what is expected of them. People need work. People need responsibility. So have laws and orders, and have responsibilities that people are responsible for, maybe some for hunting, maybe some for fishing, maybe some for different things like that. Just people need order. They need responsibility. And then thirdly, verse 21, Moreover, thou shalt provide out of all the people able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, and place such over them to be rulers of thousands, and rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, and rulers of ten. And let them judge the people at all seasons. And it shall be that every great matter they shall bring unto thee, but every small matter they shall judge. So shall it be easier for thyself, and they shall bear the burden with thee. So, we are all familiar with the Supreme Court. We all know that the Supreme Court does not hear cases such as divorce cases or child custody cases and things like this. These are considered minor things, and all of the local courts deal in these matters. The Supreme Court is reserved for significant things that affect the entire nation. Significant rulings that affect the entire nation. And this is essentially what Jethro is saying. He's saying, Moses, you can't be judging every single case, every single day. Some of these cases are so easy to judge, you don't need to oversee that. Set up different people who can rule over these cases, magistrates or officers, whatever you want to call them. Let them take care of these small things that can easily be judged according to a set of rules that are established. And if there are big things, if there are big items that need to be judged, let them bring that to you. But don't waste your time and energy judging every single case that is brought before you. Split up the work. Share the load. If you do this thing, verse 23, and God command thee so, then thou shalt be able to endure, and all this people shall also go to their place in peace. So Moses hearkened to the voice of his father-in-law and did all that he said. And Moses chose able men out of all Israel and made them heads over the people, rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, and rulers of tens. And they judged the people at all seasons. The hard causes they brought unto Moses, but every small matter they judged themselves. And Moses let his father-in-law depart, and he went to his way, or went his way into his own land. Now, at this point, you're probably thinking, what in the world does this have to do with the Kenites? Because so far we've read that Moses' father-in-law was the priest of Midian three different times. Well, actually, his father-in-law was a Kenite, and we'll get to that in a minute here. But I'm going to suggest that this event, perhaps is the event that Saul is referring to about this great kindness that was shown to them by the Kenites when they left Egypt. This gift of wisdom and counsel that they received at the hand of Moses' father-in-law and probably the people that came with them. Now, there may have been something else as well. Very likely could have been. There was obviously good relations between Moses and his father-in-law and his family. But this event changed the history of the Jewish people going forwards. It brought this disorderly group of people into a semblance of order and structure, and people could bring their causes and have them heard in a timely manner. I imagine this probably allowed a lot of crime and other things within the camp to diminish because there was now swift judgment. This was a great blessing to the people of Israel to have this counsel and to have it followed by Moses. Now, before we get to the passage that talks about Moses' father-in-law being a Kenite, let's go to Numbers chapter 10. Numbers chapter 10, and let's look at verses 29 through 36. We won't read all of these verses, but as we get to this verse, it says, Moses said unto Hobab, the son of Reguel, the Midianite, Moses' father-in-law, we are journeying into the place of which the Lord said, I will give it you. Come thou with us, and we will do thee good, for the Lord has spoken good concerning Israel. And he said unto him, I will not go, but I will depart to mine own land, and into my kindred. And he said, Leave us not, I pray thee, for as much as thou knowest how we are to encamp in the wilderness, and thou mayest be to us instead of eyes. And it shall be, if thou go with us, yea, it shall be that what goodness the Lord shall do unto us, the same will we do unto thee. And we'll just stop there. But you'll notice here, Moses' father-in-law now has a third name. It's not Reuel, it's not Jethro, it's now Hobab. Hobab. And you also see that Hobab is called the son of Reguel, the Midianite. But in this passage, it's important that we understand what happens here. Moses is offering his father-in-law the opportunity to join with the Israelites in their entrance and possession of the land of Canaan. Now, the fact that they are not there already would suggest that they probably were dispossessed. They were pushed out by other tribes, and that's why they're not included at the beginning of the time of Moses when they go in to take over the land. They were not in the six or seven nations that were occupying it at the time of the Exodus. But they were probably pushed out at some point. And Moses is saying, join with us. Go with us, and we will possess it together, and whatever good that God will do to us, it's going to pass on to you. And of course, his father-in-law says, no, that I'll go to my own family, my own kindred, my own lands. And Moses continues to press upon him. And long story short, nothing is said in this passage about what his father-in-law decides. It leaves it blank, open-ended. So this is where we need to jump ahead to the book of Judges. We need to go to Judges chapter 1 to finish this thought. What did Reuel or Jethro or Hobab decide? Did he go with Moses or did he not go with Moses? Well, let's look at Judges chapter 1, verse 16. And the children of the Kenite, Moses' father-in-law, went up out of the city of palm trees with the children of Judah into the wilderness of Judah, which lieth in the south of Arad, and they went and dwelt among the people. Okay, so here we have our answer. Moses' father-in-law ultimately said, yes, I will go with you. I will enter the land with you. But we also notice he is now called a Kenite. He's not called the priest of Midian. He is not called the son of a Midianite. He is now called a Kenite. The children of the Kenite, Moses' father-in-law. And we also see this repeated, just so there's no mistaking, in chapter 4, verse 11. It says, now Heber the Kenite, which was of the children of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, okay, had severed himself from the Kenites and pitched his tent into the plain of Zainaim, which is by Kadesh. So Moses' father-in-law was a Kenite. This is where their history began to intermingle. Now, how do we reconcile these two thoughts? We have him called the priest of Midian, but he's a Kenite. Well, priest of Midian does not make him Midianite. That just means he is serving as a priest towards them. But what about the fact that his father was a Midianite? Doesn't that mean he was a Midianite? Not necessarily. This could easily be explained through adoption. Do you remember in Hebrews chapter 11, when Moses is being spoken of, and it says in 11:24, by faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused what? Refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. You could change that around a little bit and say he refused to be called an Egyptian. He refused to have his identity with the people of Egypt, and instead he chose to be identified with the people of God. So my conjecture, and again this is just conjecture, there's perhaps another explanation that I'm not aware of, but it's my conjecture that this Jethro or Hobab was adopted by a Midianite man. And that might explain some of the reasons why he has so many names. Perhaps one name is his priestly name, perhaps one name is his Midianite name, and perhaps Hobab is his Kenite name. I don't know. But that's my conjecture. But either way, he is called a Kenite. We know he is a Kenite. Now, The next place that we see the Kenite is in Numbers chapter 24. And here the Kenites appear in Balaam's prophecies. And just after he has cursed the Amalekites in chapter 24, verse 20, it says in 21, he looked on the Kenites and took up his parable and said, strong is thy dwelling place, and thou puttest thy nest in a rock. Nevertheless, the Kenites shall be wasted until Asher shall carry thee away captive. Now, you might conclude, if you're just reading through quickly, you see the prophecy of the destruction of Amalek, and then you see this passage. It's easy to just jump to the conclusion that he's prophesying the destruction of the Kenites as well. Well, not exactly. Not exactly. Verse 21 is likely not in reference to a physical rock, but it's very likely a reference to a spiritual rock. Think of it this way. In the Psalms, in the Song of Moses, in the end of Exodus, God is called the Rock of Israel. He's called that throughout the Psalms, the Rock of Israel. He looked on the Kenites and took up his parable and said, strong is thy dwelling place, and thou puttest thy nest in a rock. Now, I want to share something with you, which is rather interesting. If you turn to chapter 71 of the book of Psalms, and this is kind of putting the cart before the horse a little bit in my notes. But you're not going to see this in your King James translation or in probably any of your other translations. Some of you might have a note at the heading of this. But in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the heading which begins Psalm 71 says this, that this psalm was sung by the sons of Jonadab when they were led into captivity by the Assyrians, or something of that nature, about being the first to be led into captivity. And that was kind of like interesting. And when we start getting into the details, Jonadab, we find out, is a Kenite. And then in another passage, we're going to find out that the Kenites were scribes. And the scribes copied the scriptures down. They were very familiar with the scriptures. And then you look at this psalm, and it talks about, in thee, O Lord, do I put my trust. Verse 3, be thou my strong habitation, wherein I may continually resort. Thou hast given commandment to save me, for thou art my rock and my fortress. So if you just think about this prophecy of a rock and a strong dwelling place, and you think of it not as a physical location, but as the rock of the God of Israel that they're putting their strength in, that fits historically with what the Kenites do. That fits historically with their alliance and their friendship with the nation of Israel, and the spiritual activity that we will see later on. So you put your dwelling place in the rock, your nest in the rock. Nevertheless, the Kenite shall be wasted. So there is trouble to come. There is some sorrows to come for the Kenites. And it makes sense because they will live amongst the people of God. and they will be led into captivity along with the people of God, and they will suffer the destructions of wars and all these things with the people of God, until Asher shall carry thee away captive. When the Assyrians, which is Asher, went and captured the Israelites and carried away the captives into Babylon, the Kenites were among those groups of people that were captured. So that's where this history kind of continues to intermingle. Now, a moment ago we referenced Judges chapter 4. In the account of Deborah and Barak and their deliverance from the host of Sisera, the Kenites played a crucial role in this story as well. And we're not going to read that. I'm just going to let you go and read that for yourself. But you can read that in Judges 4, 17 through 21. And you will find out that it was actually the Kenites who were very involved in that narrative. There were apparently groups of Kenites who were neutral in that war. They were neither on Israel's side or on the host of Sisera's side, although they were friends with the king of Sisera, with Sisera. So they're neutral, but then the woman who actually kills Sisera is Jael, and she is a Kenite. So that has an interesting connection in with the nation of Israel. And by the way, she's one of the only two women in Scripture who receive such an incredible blessing. In chapter 5, verse 24, in the Song of Deborah, it says, "Blessed above women shall Jael, the wife of Eber the Kenite, be. Blessed shall she be above women in the tent." You know, Mary, the mother of Jesus, was said, you know, "Blessed art thou above women," right? So there's a tremendous blessing that's pronounced upon Jael in the Old Testament as well. The next passage in the history of the Kenites is crucial in connecting some of these dots. Let's go to 1 Chronicles 2. 1 Chronicles chapter 2, verse 55. Here it's recounting some of the families of the tribe of Judah. And it says, "The families of the scribes which dwelt at Jabez, the Tirathites, the Shamathites, the Succothites, these are the Kenites that came of Hemath, the father of the house of Rechab." Okay? So just keep some of those names in mind. They're scribes, which means they study the law, they study the scriptures, and they copy the scriptures down. These are Kenites. They're very familiar with God's word. That's their job. And they came of Hemath, the father of the house of Rechab. Now, in 2 Kings chapter 10, just moving quickly through this, because we're running out of time this morning. But we have the account of Ahab's death, and not Ahab himself, but the death of his children, his descendants. And who did it? It was Jehu. Jehu, who was actually commanded by God and given the charge to destroy the house of Ahab. Now, in this passage, it's very interesting in chapter 10, verse 15, "When he had departed thence, he lighted on Jonadab," or Jehonadab, I should say, "the son of Rechab, coming to meet him." And then the rest of the account is he invites Jehonadab up into his chariot, and he says, "Come see the zeal of the Lord. Come see my zeal for the Lord." And then they proceed together to wipe out Baal worship from Israel. And so my point is here, the Kenites, perhaps because of their familiarity with the scriptures and their love for copying the word of God, they have a zeal for the Lord. And the Kenites join in to eradicate Baal worship from the nation of Israel. It says down in 28, thus Jehu destroyed Baal out of Israel. The Kenites played a part in that, destroying Baal worship from among the nation of Israel. Okay, we move on to chapter 35 of Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 35. And here we have the amazing account of the Rechabites. It says, the word of the Lord came unto Jeremiah from the Lord, came unto Jeremiah from the Lord in the days of Jehoiakim the son of Joash, king of Judah, saying, go unto the house of the Rechabites, and speak unto them, and bring them into the house of the Lord, into one of the chambers, and give them wine to drink. So I took Jaazaniah, the son of Jeremiah, the son of Habazaniah, those are some interesting names, and his brethren, and all his sons, and the whole house of the Rechabites. And I brought them into the house of the Lord, into the chamber of the sons of Hanan, the son of Igdaliah, a man of God, which was by the chamber of the princes, which was above the chamber of Messiah, the son of Shalem, the keeper of the door. And I set before the sons of the house of the Rechabites pots full of wine and cups, and I said unto them, drink ye wine. But they said, we will drink no wine. For Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, commanded us, saying, you shall drink no wine, neither ye nor your sons forever. Neither shall ye build house, nor sow seed, nor plant vineyard, nor have any, but all your days ye shall dwell in tents, that you may live many days in the land where ye be strangers. Now think about that. These are Kenites. These are men that are invited to dwell amongst the people of Israel. They were brought into the land and said, hey, if you come with us, the good that we receive, we will pass on to you. And yet they understand that they are not the people of Israel. And they've made this distinction and said, we will dwell amongst you, but we will not try to take your lands and your territory, because we understand it's not ours. We're going to be separate from you. And we're going to drink no wine. We're not even going to have lands to take possession of. We won't even plant vineyards. We won't even build houses, because we're going to be strangers living among you. We're going to be your guests continually. And the Lord then uses their lifestyle as an object lesson of obedience. And he says, look, these Rechabites, they've obeyed strictly their father Jonadab for hundreds of years. They've kept his commandments strictly. And yet you are continually disobeying me. And he uses them as an example of obedience. But then we get down to verse number 18, and it says, Jeremiah said unto the house of the Rechabites, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, because ye have obeyed the commandment of Jonadab your father, and kept all his precepts, and done according to all that he hath commanded you, therefore thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Jonadab the son of Rechab shall not want a man to stand before me forever. So a family of the Kenites with essentially an eternal covenant with God, a promise from God that his descendants will forever be serving the Lord in some way. What a promise. And from a Gentile nation. So the Kenites, they're intermingled with the history of the nation of Israel. They have a very unique history in that they started out with Moses' father-in-law, and he joined them in the land. They assisted in the destruction of Sisera. They helped to wipe out Baal worship. There were scribes who copied the word of God and studied the scriptures, and they understood the fact that they were guests in the land, and they were obedient to their father's commands, and God blesses them. God blesses their activity, and forevermore they have a promise of God of blessing. So this was the Kenites, the history of the Kenites, whom Saul expelled or sent out from among the Amalekites so they would not be destroyed. We're going to have to stop with that. I know this was, a big rabbit trail from our main study, but I thought it was important enough to understand these histories that we went ahead and did so. Let's close our time this morning in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word and the history that we see of the Kenites. They were a people that chose to dwell among your people Israel, and they were friendly, and they in many cases served you, and you blessed them for it, Lord. And that shows us that anyone who will choose to serve you and to faithfully fulfill your commands will be blessed. And Lord, we pray that we might be like these sons of Jonadab, who were obedient and faithful and receiving of your blessings. And we just pray you bless our meal now and our fellowship together. In Jesus' name, amen.